Well, we've just completed another Holy Day season, and for those of you that are counting, and as for those of you that aren't counting, this past Pentecost happened to be the 20th Pentecost anniversary of the United Church of God, believe it or not. Not that that means a whole lot, but I was thinking back recently about the last 20 years, and yeah, counted up from 95 to 2014 is exactly 20 Pentecosts. I could never have predicted what the last 20 years would be like if I had even thought about trying to predict it in 1995. We're just not given that type of specificity regarding our lives, and that's probably a good thing. There's probably a lot of things that I'm glad that I didn't know in advance that have happened in those last 20 years. But while we're talking about looking into the future and speculating on the future, what do you think is going to happen, or what are your expectations for the next 20 years? Now, there may be all kinds of things running through your little heads right now, dancing around in there. What's going to happen in the future? But we'll take a look at the Bible for some clues as to the future, but not just generally in society, not in the church per se, but what about you specifically as an individual that has been called out by God? What is prophesied for the Church of God? And I'm not talking about the Church of God, United Church of God. I'm not talking about the organization Church of God. I'm not talking about even proclaiming the gospel or doing the work or anything of that sort of thing. I'm talking about the Church of God, boiling it all down to the individual basis, to you and to me and to individuals. There are a lot fewer people with us now during this time. Others have gone to other groups, and that's fine if they believe in God and if they keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and you know, they fit that definition of a Christian in Romans 8. Anyone that is led by the Spirit of God, if they fit that criteria, then more power to them. But so we're not talking about church growth. We're not talking about the expansion of, gaining new members or anything else like that. But what is prophesied for the Church of God? Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. This was probably a midpoint, a little bit after the midpoint of Jesus Christ's ministry, after a lot of different miracles had happened, a lot of different things had happened during his ministry and to the disciples, and a lot of that is recorded in the 15 chapters prior to that. But beginning in verse 14, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Without this supernatural element of the Spirit of God leading Peter to that conclusion, he wouldn't have known. He wouldn't have been able to determine that, because a lot of other people obviously hadn't determined. Some thought he was John the Baptist resurrected. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was other prophets. They did not have a consensus, and they did not look to him as the Son of the living God. But Peter did, and he was led by God's Spirit, even as Christ told the disciples on the night of the Passover, the final Passover, that they had been led by the Holy Spirit of God, and it soon would be a part of them. So Peter hadn't come to this conclusion on his own. He was inspired by God to see this. And then, formerly a passage that was misunderstood by us in the past, verse 18, another church still uses it to augment their teaching that Peter was the first apostle. But just a very quick and easy summary of the Greek words can help us to understand it. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So some people came to the conclusion, and we did too, at one time, that this meant that Peter was the leading apostle and the church would be built on the basis of his leadership and he would be a strong leader, which he was a strong leader. That is all true. And he was, you know, had a dominant, forceful personality. But that doesn't mean that he would be the head of the church, as some think, or that he would be the lead apostle among many. He certainly was a dominant personality, but in the hierarchy of discipleship, he was right there along with all the rest of them, and an apostle like the rest. In the Greek language, Peter is Petros. But Christ said on this rock, or Petra, meaning himself, not Peter, the church would be built on Jesus Christ's foundation. He didn't want us to think that the church would be built on Peter, but on a massive rock, not a little pebble, not a stone, but a massive rock in a foundation. And that's borne out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the church of the wilderness is compared to the church today, or even of Paul's time. And the comparison is valid, and they were called out at that time for a particular reason. We are called out and have been called out since the day of Pentecost for a particular reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. We have these physical analogies of water and drink. There is a spiritual drink that is compared to Jesus Christ. But they drank of that spiritual rock. And at one time, God allowed water to come out of a rock. But in a sense, what they were talking about was Jesus Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So ancient Israel, as we know, was a church in the wilderness. They were also based on Christ. The laws of God, we feel very strongly, were given, codified, Deuteronomy 10, Exodus 20, on the day of Pentecost, anciently speaking. That's when they were gathered. It seems very likely that it was the day of Pentecost that they were there and that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments to present to Israel. They were a called out group as a nation, but as Corinthian points out, they failed. They failed. Most of them did not have access to the Holy Spirit. You could point out to Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron, their sister. You could point out to a number of others who obviously were led by the Spirit of God, had the Holy Spirit of God, just as we have the Holy Spirit of God today. Although the Bible doesn't indicate that they went through the ceremony of baptism like we do, the laying on of hands, but it's obvious. And then there were perhaps others, 70 elders who were given to the nation, and God allowed His Spirit to dwell in them. So whether it just led them or whether it was, you know, these individuals were converted, I'm not here to debate or argue, and it really doesn't matter anyway. You can't prove it one way or another, and maybe I can't prove it one way or another, so why debate about it? Who cares? We just know that they were given, apparently after the failed experiment of captains of 50s and 10s and 100s and so on and thousands, that just didn't work out too well coming from Jethro. But anyway, there are warnings here for the New Testament church, and there are warnings for Corinth at that time. Verse 5 says, "With most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." So obviously there's got to be a part here to play. If they're not meant to be examples for us, why repeat the example, right? Why put it in writing once for us? "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Hopefully, once you've been in the church for a long time, you're well past that point where you're lusting after evil things. "And do not become idolaters as were some of them." And people can make an idol out of anything. In this day and age, there's lots of different idols, not the ones that are stone and wood gods, but there's also other kinds of idols. Anything that we put ahead of God is an idol. "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." Another warning that rings true no matter what the era, all through time, that has been a big temptation for humankind. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Now, verse 10 comes into some of the really the matters of the law that have to do a little bit more with what goes on in the head They were very vocal about it, and maybe they didn't even know they were vocal about it. And they said, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the passage in Corinthians refers to complaints that Israel made against God, but they probably, in their unconverted state, didn't realize that they were complaining against God. Is that probably a given understanding what they were going through? They missed what they had in Egypt. They complained about what they had, even though their needs were being provided. They complained. And God said, God told Moses that, don't take it personally. They're not complaining against you. They're complaining against me. But did the average Israelite who had been miraculously saved and probably saw God's hands and was probably very happy at being able to go through the Red Sea and everything else, did they recognize that they were actually complaining against God? I tend to think they probably didn't. They were traveling through the wilderness, but they may not have realized it, and they weren't spiritually culpable for that problem, but they certainly did suffer as a result of it. They didn't go into the promised land. That generation wandered around, meandering around the Sinai desert and everywhere else for 40 years, and you know, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They had their needs taken care of. They had manna to eat. As an individual, and that's where, to me, this sermon should hit home, I believe we need to ask ourselves individually, not look at this guy over here or this gal over here. Are we the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come? Well, I've always felt that since I came into the church. And Paul said to the Corinthians that the ends of the ages had come upon them. So that ends of the ages time period has been going on for 2,000 years now, or almost 2,000 years. So we don't know when that end of the ages comes. But in other words, does that time frame refer to me? And I bet that you would probably say, yes, that refers to me and my calling. I am the one to whom the ends of the ages have come as an individual, as a part of a lot of other people, of course. It's not just you or me. And if that is the truth, is it possible? Here's a little homework assignment, because I'm not going to give you a list of things that could be this. This is just a homework assignment. I think it's critical for everybody that's converted to ask, is it possible, in other words, upon to those of us, if we accept that premise, to those of us upon whom the ends of the earth have come, is it possible that, like the ancient Israelites, there are things that maybe we have complained against God, but yet we never even knew that we complained against God by doing it? It's because I had to, like, you know, we all do when we come up with a sermon idea or a topic, I have to think about that myself, because the first person you ever give a sermon to is yourself. And then you have to stand back and say, okay, well, can I really take this the second time around? It's tough. Are there things, and I'll just put this in the first person, are there things that I have complained against God that maybe I never interpreted as such? So I won't give you my list, but our list would probably be different. Is it possible, just a fair question, an honest question, maybe a nice thing just to think about in terms of our own spiritual growth as we go forward? So take some time this week. Maybe take some time tomorrow when you, obviously, when you review your sermon notes, as you all do on a Sunday morning when you get up and pray and study. When you have time to reflect, whenever that is there a possibility that anything in our lives that we do has ever been a complaint against God? Because ancient Israel thought they were complaining to Moses and complaining about the individual. And certainly Aaron and Miriam thought that they were, you know, taking their complaint to Moses, but in all reality, they were complaining about God. It's very likely that the people of ancient Israel didn't interpret their attitudes as rebellion against God, and yet there will be a time when they will be raised up And retrospectively speaking, they will have a time in a better world. Romans brings this out, as you know, all Israel shall be saved. They will be brought up in a resurrection in which they are able to review their lives. At least that's how I think it will happen for people who have lived before and weren't called. And when they come up in the second resurrection, it's only speculation by any of us as to, okay, what will be their state? Will they have memory? I guess they will have a memory of what they had been and what they had done before. And I don't know what age, it doesn't say it, to what time they will be resurrected, maybe at the point of death, maybe whatever. That's all speculative. We just don't know. But I'll bet that at some point they will be able to review life's lessons for themselves, because change is something that has to occur from where we were, and we have to have my speculation is that they will have some cognizance of how they acted during that time, and they will be able to repent of those actions through the rest of their natural life in the great white throne judgment, and then receive God's Holy Spirit. Who wouldn't want to accept that? Just those who become incorrigibly wicked for whatever reason, there is that potential danger. Turn ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 18. There was another big problem that they needed to be made aware of, and I'm not speaking about anybody else except me as an individual here, and that's the way you should interpret it as well. I'm not talking about other groups of churches of God. That never entered my mind when I was going through this, and I don't really think that's germane to the discussion or the sermon topic at all. It doesn't, in my view, it doesn't really matter if there are other people of God that do the same things that we're doing that are right and appropriate in God's sight, and that are they're following God, and they're doing that to the best of their ability, wherever they may be. Whatever group today in the Sabbath they're meeting with, it's of no consequence to me whatsoever. They're where they are for whatever reason, and I would believe that the vast majority of them are motivated by the Spirit of God. So we leave it at that. Romans, again, gives us the definition of who is in the church anyway. So put that out of your mind, but to the individual, I think this is an important question. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, we can, I think, understand the situation of the Corinthian church if we were to transport ourselves back in time to when there was only one mother church. There was a church area, there was a city there, and they were all in the same group. But there were factions among them in that same group. There were divisions among them within that group. So Paul upbraided them because of that, and it was wrong. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, or made manifest or evident. So what the individual, I think, should look at is that if we agree that Corinthians is a book for our time today, then you'd want to be very careful about a certain number of things that are given in this instruction. And if we believe that we are the modern-day antecedents of this historical church, then we'd want to be careful, since we know that the ends of the earth have come upon us as well, that we would not want to be guilty of these things, because problems can reoccur through the years. And you study church history and you find out that the problems that we have had in the 20th and the 21st century are very similar to the problems the Church of God has had all through its history. And so when we review this, those would be the things that we would want to be careful of. And we'll review some of that towards the end. But the question remains, has Christ built his church And does some of this explain what our experience has been as we have gone through several manifestations, so to speak, of the Church of God and the people of God? And, you know, let me put it this way. In a sermonette, Mr. Bishoner spoke of the time that he was called and even the time before he was called. And I look back to the time I was called. And generally speaking, the truth to which I was called was exactly the same as it is today. There are differences in maturity. I believe that we have grown in some areas in terms of maturity. I think that even as society has changed through the years, the Church of God is got maturity in not just the age aspect, but there are things that were very important in 1971 to the Church of God when I came into the Church of God that, not so important now. And I'm not going to give you a list. Some people might interpret that as watering down of the truth or whatever. I would say that I don't put as much stock in that as the fact that there were some things that were really minor issues that became major issues that I think we've grown out of through the years. But I'm not going to give you a list, and I'm not going to talk about any of those things. I just feel that for the people that I know, that I'm close to in the Church of God, they're a lot more mature spiritually today than they were back then. So you may have a different view, and that's fine. I'm not trying to convince you of that. But if you're with me so far, you'll agree that we're a fulfillment of that type of ancient Israel, which was the church in the wilderness, and we are here today in the New Testament church. In my view, the aspect of personal responsibility has never had greater emphasis, but sometimes people get a little bit lost in the weeds, so to speak, because they wonder about what's happening here, there, or other areas outside of their own responsibility and don't really take a look inward as much. Years gone by, you know, it sounds like a lot of people, and it is a lot by comparison when we think about maybe 300 people gathering together in Tucson for the weekly Sabbath, and then maybe 50 to 80 in Sierra Vista at times 26 years ago when I first arrived in Tucson. And yet, that's still a pretty small number overall. It was much larger then, and I mean, that's great. And people have come and gone, and people wonder about that, and they try to exact some kind of, this is some kind of punishment or something that has come upon the Church of God or the people of God, in which it may be simply a natural consequence. Turn to Romans 9 and verse 28. The Bible just indicates that the people of God will always, up until the time of the great conversion during the great tribulation, will be relatively small for a long, long period of time. But this passage has always been encouraging to me, and I hope that you can see yourself there as an individual. Just don't think about churches, organizations, groups, government, church governments, or anything like that, even though that all of those things can be good and fine in their place. We're not talking about that today. We're talking about you as an individual and where you fit into this whole process. Romans 9 and verse 28 is a repeat of a prophecy from the Old Testament, but it says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." Matthew 24 says that unless those days were shortened, but for the elect's sake, they will be shortened. Matthew 24 says that without the elect, they wouldn't be shortened, and the world could not be saved. So that makes it incumbent upon me and you as an individual to live up to the calling that God has given, regardless of whatever happens around us. That doesn't matter. So God says he's going to finish his work, and he'll cut it short in righteousness. To me, that's really good news. That's really happy times ahead. So A quick summary of where we are so far. We can see that the scriptures plainly say that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Two, we also see that God's people must be careful not to complain about God or against God, and that your assignment is to figure out if any of that applies to you. And if it doesn't, if you, through prayer, meditation, really come up with a very, very short list or no list at all, I trust that because you're asking God to lead you in that. So if you come up with zero that you're accountable for, great. If we do find something that maybe we are unaware of and maybe we complained against God, then the solution is pretty simple. It's repentance and going to God's throne in prayer, right? And then forgiveness after that. So God's people can complain against God and not even know it. They did anciently, and if that is an example for us, and I believe it is, then it's possible that any one of us, all of us, could have been guilty at some point of doing that. Again, no lists, all on the honor system. You know, I have my life to look at. You have your life to look at. Number three, there is always the possibility for factions and divisions which are strenuously argued against by the Apostle Paul and show that those are the result of lack of conversion, a lack of being led by God's Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about different groups. And there was one church, you know, for all of us when we first came in, or most of us, there was Worldwide Church of God. There was one church. If you left that body, you were out of the church. There was nowhere else to go for a long time. And you all know that. I mean, when you left the church, you left the church. You didn't go to another group because there were no other groups. There weren't. It wasn't there. So I'm not talking about that. And lastly, God's work on this earth is going to finish in a righteous fashion. One of the prophets of the Old Testament that I found to be very interesting and very encouraging to the people of God, and should be encouraging, I think, to the people of God after the time of Pentecost, is Haggai. Haggai, one of the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. His name actually means the Feast of Yahweh, the Feast of God. Some of the commentators think he was born on a feast day. And, you know, I don't know where they come to that. Maybe just because his name means Feast of God. Maybe that's why they named him Haggai. That's, you know, sometimes they name things exactly what they were. And so that's a possibility that he could have been born, but does it really matter? He was one of what is called the post-exilic prophets. Now we're getting into the higher commentary language, post-exilic. You know what that means? After the exile. Do you want to know how to spell exilic? E-X-I-L-I-C. Post-exilic. After the captivity. After the exile of the Jews from into Babylon. But apart from that, and apart from this book, so turn to Haggai. Well, you can generally locate Haggai pretty quickly. We won't get there right away. But the theme is a very interesting one for us today, whether we study it today or next week or next year, because the theme of this book and the encouragement of this book was a call to the people who came from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And why was that all that important? Let's hit a few scriptures that show the effort that God put into building a physical temple, which everyone admits afterwards wasn't nearly as spectacular as the first one that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So we go to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, and note, you could really get kind of lost in this as a study topic, and I encourage you to do so, but you'll see the intricate detail and the things that God had to make come to pass for this to happen. And if God is willing to put so much effort into that for an imperfect temple, is it any wonder that your lives are really not the product of happenstance if you're called of God? So Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it shall come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations." So prior to the captivity, Jeremiah was instructed to deliver this message about what was going to happen in the future. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. "And the time of that captivity was specified as 70 years. Jeremiah 29 and in verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And what was that future, and what was that hope, and what was that promise? You know, that's something to think about. What was it that God told them that they would come back to do? Let's also take a look, and this is really phenomenal, in Isaiah, the next book back, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. One of the only individuals who is named by name prior to his birth was an ancient pagan Persian king. And in verse 28 of Isaiah 44, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." God had enough care and concern for what he was going to do that he used somebody that would become a king in a pagan kingdom, in one of the four world-ruling kingdoms after Babylon and before Greece. He would call this person his servant, somebody that wasn't of Israel. "And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Continue on to verse 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings and to open before him the double doors," a prophecy of how he would invade the city of Babylon and defeat it through the river, through the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, "and make the crooked places straight, and I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron and give you the treasures of darkness and hidden secret riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect." You believe that you are the elect of God. Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, were also the elect of God in a physical sense. "I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. And I am the Lord, there is no other." And so, in chapter 45. So all through the first 13 verses, let's read verse 13. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." God put it into his mind that once he was able to break the rule of Babylon and their captivity of the Jews, he was the one that God used in allowing Jews to go back. In fact, he even made a decree that you will go back, and we'll read of that decree. And so about 538 B.C., God stirred this Cyrus after the fall of Babylon in 539, which we think is around 539. God stirred Cyrus to grant this famous decree, which repatriated not only the Jews, but other peoples that Babylon had taken into captivity as well. So let's turn now to Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 8. Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 8 through 13. After this, or as this was happening, 3 and verse 18. No, pardon me, that's wrong. Oh, good. 8, not 18, 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua with his sons and his brothers, Cadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, rose as one to oversee the working of the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites, and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they had praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. These people that cried and wept because they had seen the first temple in all of its glory would have been very old by that time, because you would assume that they would have been fairly young, having gone into captivity and maybe the last or second, the last deportation. But they had seen that temple in its glory, and it was magnificent. All you have to do is read about how David had supplied the materials, Solomon put it all together and finished it, and read through the story and see how magnificent that building, all the silver, the gold, the precious stones, the rare woods, and all of that. But a lot of people were still alive that had remembered the first one. And this particular passage we date at about 537 to 536 BC. That's when the work on the temple foundation began. In Ezra chapter 4, it says, and this basically tells us, this first five verses is a story that you all know very well, that when Assyria had taken Israel captivity hundreds of years earlier, at 721, 718 BC, the Assyrian king had brought in other peoples and put them in the place. These are the people that became known as the Samaritans later on when Christ came on the scene. But these are the individuals who claim that they worship God too, and they just wanted to help. And in verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Some of those kings are mentioned here in this passage, some of these pagan kings. There was Cyrus, who ruled from 539 to 529 BC, about 10 years. There was Cambyses, who followed him, and he ruled for 7 years, 529 to 522 BC. Most good Bible handbooks will list this if you want to look it up. There was Darius the First, who ruled from 521 to 485 BC, and then Xerxes the First, who ruled from 485 to 465, which brings us down to he was the Ahasuerus, the king of the book of Esther. So the work in verse 24 of Ezra 4, the work on this temple, the work on this building ceased at about 536 BC, and it was discontinued for how long? Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that places a smack dab at 520 BC. I didn't figure all these things out, but I can copy well and I can read. So the work was finished until the second year of his reign, which was 520 BC. So it was about 16 years after the foundation was laid, and all of this temple work was halted, and the people were there, and they had not accomplished anything. Why did God go to so much trouble for a physical temple, which would be laid waste several times in the next hundreds of years and finally lay in ruins in 70 AD? Why would he go to such lengths to name a pagan king by name who would grant the Jews release from captivity that hadn't even happened yet and wasn't even thought of, wasn't even on the horizon yet? Why would he do that? Let me cite several scriptures to you. Well, let's read. We've got time. We can read a few. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. Why was it so important to do this? 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Away from the site, it was being assembled. Kind of like what Paul told the Ephesians, some of them Gentiles, apparently some of them Jews, that they were being placed into the temple of God, a temple that was fitly framed together, just like this temple was. There had to be a physical type so that we would be able to relate to it, because if we think that God was involved in the detail, when you go through the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple, everything is specified, it's laid out, it's all there except for the architectural drawings. There is more information on the specificity as to how that temple would be built for a purpose, and they weren't to deviate from it. It was to show how much thought God has placed into putting individuals into his spiritual temple today and at any time. And then to me, that's a great encouragement. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 26. This prayer is given up. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will a God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, and how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, that you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on the head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And when your people Israel are defeated because an enemy, because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back on you and confess your name and pray, pardon me, I lost my place, turn their back on you and confess your name, pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land in which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness they're in, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the Son of Men. A physical temple was necessary for these physical people at that time, and it was also necessary for a great spiritual purpose. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And in verse 8, and as for this house which is exalted, and everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. But it was physically a dwelling place of God in the land, also a theological center, also a place where God's people could go. And the rebuilding of the temple represented God placing his presence once again in that land. And it was also needed to prepare for the future birth of the Messiah, from among whom the descendants of those who return from captivity, he would come. So, let's go to the book of Haggai then, and let us ask this question. Does this book, this last of the, or the one of the three last post-exile prophets, is it important for us today, for you as an individual? And let's ask another question. What makes this prophet unique among all prophets for Israel and Judah? So Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, saying, I'll bypass all the titles. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. There was opposition. But God's One of the things that we understand is that God's house is always in a progressive mode. It's always being built. And I'm sure people could say, oh, well, church is not as big as it was. But the end is not yet. You know, there may be times, and I'm not saying that we have lived in any kind of times of, you know, being frustrated by our enemies. That's not the analogy, and that's not the physical type that I'm bringing to fore here. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm pointing you to is to the promise that God says that his work and his temple will be complete. What happened anciently, they did not know that, you know, there was a reason and a purpose of the frustration of the enemies and all of that sort of thing, and they didn't realize they were becoming examples for us today. I'm not drawing that parallel in this. It may be true or it may not, but I'm not drawing that parallel. I just want to know this. But there was opposition that had stopped that. And then Haggai comes along and provides incredible encouragement to this. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? A fair question, because it had been 16 years. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you don't have enough, you drink, but you're not filled with drink, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Consider your ways, from God to prophet to the individuals responsible. Consider your ways. We're told in Matthew 6:33 that all of us, from the time of our calling, have one priority that is most manifest, and that is seeking first the kingdom of God. And so there was instruction to go. There is encouragement to go up into the mountains and build and rebuild this house. and, you know, the various reasons why they were suffering and so on and so forth. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. What makes Haggai unique among prophets sent to Israel and Judah is that he was one of the few that was ever listened to by the people. Israel and Judah were famous for stoning their prophets, ridiculing them, harassing them, and not paying attention. There was one other prophet, Jonah, who was listened to by a nation, but and he that was unique as well, but he was unique in that he went to Judah, or at least a portion of Judah, and they listened to him, and they followed. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you. You know, that's encouraging to me, because sometimes we look back in our lives, we say all the things that we haven't done, and God looks forward and says, I'm with you, you know, in the future. And everybody needs encouragement at one time or another, and need encouragement from outside problems, our own problems, family problems, health problems, sickness, even persecution from our own family that may not be in the church from time to time. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked in the house of the Lord, their host, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. And the rest of chapter 2 shows that they did that, and they worked through, and there was more encouragement in the second chapter. In verse 9, I'll back up a little bit. In verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And yet, it wasn't as glorious as the first temple. The second temple, by simple fact that they did not have all of those precious materials that they had had earlier, hundreds of years earlier, was not more precious. But it became more precious because it was the temple that Christ eventually came to. Now he had to cleanse it. But what it is really speaking of is the glorious temple that God is assembling with his people. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That is picturing the time now, and a time from whenever it was that you were called, because this is an individual message to you. In the end, it says in the last chapter in verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. A signet ring corresponded in ancient times to throne, crown, or scepter of rulership. The meaning here is that God would restore the line of the Messiah through the governor of the land, Zerubbabel. He was chosen for that purpose. It was a great purpose. And obviously, Zerubbabel will be a part of that first resurrection. Haggai was unique in that the people actually listened to what he said. So the importance of the book for us today is, I've been alluding to that, but we know that God is building his temple today. And there are many scriptures that accent that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And maybe they were directed to read Haggai and to understand the implications of their calling, and they understand what had happened anciently through the encouragement of Haggai, which resonates as a message to us today, to God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people, and they shall be my people. And so we are given admonition in the Old and the New Testament to come out from the world, to be separate from them, to separate ourselves, to not partake in the unclean, and so on and so forth. The same kind of instruction that God gave ancient Israel pertains to us today. And so the same thing pertains to those upon whom the ends of the earth have come, and that we are supposed to be following those admonitions just as closely as they did. And then, of course, we've touched on Ephesians a bit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. You know this very well. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Because that final temple, that latter temple, is going to be much more magnificent. It's going to transcend time and space and physicality. It's going to be in a different dimension. And we are on the cusp of that dimension right now with God's Spirit in our lives. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 is probably one of the most inspiring passages. And until somebody is able to explain to me that you and I don't belong in this particular era, I am going to say that we do. Because I know that God's Spirit produces fruits, and I see the results of those fruit in people's lives. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. In other words, Romans 11:28 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You being in that temple will never, it will be impossible to root you out. You, once you are in the family of God, there is no way you can come out. You are spirit. You are there. And you're going to have God's name as your name. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. It doesn't matter what your name is today. You're going to be in the family of God, and that's what makes the glory of that latter temple that Haggai spoke about so much more glorious. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Looking far forward into the future, Revelation 21 and 22, when all things are made new and the city of God is virtually all those that God has placed into his family. That's why it was really important for that temple to be built, for there to be a physical, spiritual type that people could relate to, and how much better it will be for people who grew up during the Old Covenant to recognize that and to really glom onto that and understand that physical, spiritual type, and what a blessing it will be for them when they understand the difference. Oh, yeah, that was the purpose of that old temple. That was the purpose of what Solomon built. We didn't get it, but now we go into something much greater, God's family. But we are the temple that Christ is coming to, which makes it even more glorious. Christ came to a Herodian temple that had been, you know, kind of added on to and rebuilt, and the disciples thought it was great, and it was, you know, Herod was a great builder, a master builder. Yet, how unbelievable is the temple that God is being, that is being built by God today, that is one that is filled with spirit-filled humans to perform God's will. So let's go back. Let's do our final review. Number one, we can see that the scriptures plainly say that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that church was built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Point number two, we also see that God's people must be careful not to complain against God. And your homework assignment is to find out, is there anything I've been wrong in complaining against God? Point number three, there's the possibility which we must always guard against for factions and divisions, and it can come in different forms. I'm not going to outline it. It could be doctrinal. It could be many different things. Point number four, God's work on this earth is going to finish in a righteous fashion. What has happened to the church that Christ said he would build? Well, it's there. It's you. It's me. It's been through some difficult times. Maybe sometimes you could say it's been through times of opposition. But what we desire to see happen may not always be readily apparent to us, but God shows that his work, the building of the temple, is going to be completed, and is going to be completed in righteousness. And more importantly, you are a part of that temple. So let us all build on the foundation of Christ. Thank you.